I don't know about you, but I found that over the last couple days, there has been a monumental culture-changing shift in our neighborhoods, in our society, right here in West Michigan. I don't know if you noticed it or experienced it, but in the last couple days, we had this white, fluffy stuff start to fall from the sky. And some of you are excited about that. And I promise, as your pastor, I'll keep praying for you. I will. I will try so hard to change your ways. But I found that there's really two camps of people. And if you live in West Michigan, that means you made some sort of conscious choice to be here. If you live in Byron Center, you made some kind of conscious choice to live in this corner where you get some of the lake effect snow and all the other blessings that come with West Michigan. Now, before we continued on, I wanted to not only acknowledge that we're in a different season, but I wanted to kind of poke fun a little bit at those of you who think that this picture we're about to show of Holland is your preferred picture. So there it is right there. Some of you are like, that is amazing. I love it. I wish I was born in Antarctica. And again, I'm praying for you. I am on your side, but I don't understand you at all. Okay, so there's that picture, or there's the contrasting picture, which for me, that is what real Michigan looks like to me. And what only thing that gets me through winter is the promise of summer. I'll be totally honest with you. It's the fact that in a couple months, this parking lot will be clear. I won't need to salt any walkways. I won't need to shovel anything. I won't need to brush off my car. And some of you are looking at me like I have three heads. But really, I do value summer. But really, like I said, the only thing that gets me through, and I wouldn't say I have any of those seasonal disorders yet. Maybe someday I'll develop those, but right now I'm good. I'm okay. I'm in a steady place emotionally. But for me, the only thing that really gets me through is just the fact that that promise will be fulfilled someday, that in April or May or June, there will be no snow. Now, here's what I found about promises, though, is that those promises, even in our own lives, are easy to break or sometimes go unfulfilled, which is why I'm thankful that every summer the promise comes true that there will be a lack of snow and ice and freezing rain and all those other things that Satan created when he fell from heaven, like those kind of things, okay? So I know that there's some hope there. I know there's a promise, but we don't always keep our promises. I remember as a little kid, my favorite thing to say to my parents was this, "But Dad, you promised." Like I would just cry out, or "Mom, you promised." And maybe you've had your kids do that once or twice, and you're like, "I know I promised," but you're not an adult. You don't fully understand. And now that I'm growing up a little bit, I'm experiencing why they couldn't fulfill all my promises. But we do this in life as well, right? There's broken promises in maybe our marriage or with our kids or other stuff. And some of it's out of our hands, but some of it we can control. But there's also promises that our culture gives us that often go unfulfilled. Sometimes that's social media. If you have this amount of followers or this many people like your picture of your vacation, then you will be the promise of having status and good relationships and a huge friend base will actually come to pass. We know that hasn't always happened for us. Maybe it's in your job. If you sell this amount, then you're going to be promised this, and then you get to that amount and it doesn't happen. Or maybe next year we'll make sure that we do that for you. Or you were going to go to a school and you had a scholarship lined up, it was promised, and then you end up going to the school and some things have changed financially. We can't really provide that for you anymore, and that changes your entire life. It could be even in your marriage or your family, right? I was promised that if I got married to the right person that my life would actually get exponentially better. And sometimes you're like, I think I married the right person, but somehow my life is still kind of lame. Like it's still, I've got some of the same issues and habits and patterns that I always had. Or once I have kids, then as a mom, I'll have purpose and meaning to my life. And then you have kids and you still don't have some of the meaning and purpose. It's a lack of fulfillment of promises. I think we live in a culture of that. Whether it's entertainment like we talked about last week, whether it's how much value the new iPhone will bring to your life, or how much value having X amount of friends on Facebook will bring to your life, how much value where you live, work, play, drive, all of those things will actually bring to your life. But we know a lot of us live in a culture and even an experience of unfulfilled promises. Did you know that in the Bible there's stories of this being lived out? There's groups of people who were living to steward, that is to carry, to see it come to fruition, promises that God had set for them, way long ago, hundreds and thousands of years before they ever even existed. And they lived in a culture of broken promises, right? They lived in a culture that said, if you follow X amount of laws, then you'll really have full relationship with God. And yet they lived in the heartbreak and the tension and the awkwardness of trying to live out all these laws and still no promise, still no fulfillment, still a lack of met expectation. And in Luke 1, if you've got a Bible, I want to just kind of launch into a story that I think is interesting. I don't necessarily relate 100%, but there's so many things in it that point out an amazing truth that we're going to get to, knowing that we live in a culture of unfulfilled promises. If you've got your Bible in Luke 1, I'm going to read in verse 5, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 16. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. There it is. They were living exactly how they were supposed to be living. But in verse 7, you see they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, good way to go, I guess, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord. That is the place the Jews worshipped, and to burn incense. This is a ritual. This is a habit. This is a worship practice. And in verse 10, when the time came for the burning of incense, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So we're going to pause there, and then we're going to pick it up in just a couple verses. What's interesting about this story is that Zechariah and Elizabeth, for literally 700 years plus, had lived in an unfulfilled promise. Now, the promise was back in Genesis. Genesis 12, God has this conversation with an ordinary guy named Abram. And Abram's having this conversation. They make a covenant. That is a in-the-ground promise. They staked in the ground a promise between God and man that God would bless Abraham's family, and all of the peoples of the world will be blessed through that covenant, through that promise. And so for hundreds of years, the Israelites kind of wavered, and we talked last week, they got distracted, which I know none of us ever do that, but they were distracted as they were following God. They wandered in the desert. They missed out on some of the best things God had for them. Eventually, they got on the right track. But in between Malachi, the last book of the Old, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament you have in your Bibles there, there was about a 700-year period of waiting, of anticipation, of unfulfilled promises. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were part of a generation, really a small group, a community, a remnant of people that said, I know that God is going to fulfill this promise. And I trust him. When he says he's going to keep his promise, he's going to keep his promise. And so they're living in that reality. They're staying blameless. They're doing the right things. They're maintaining integrity in their workplace and in their family, all because they know that this promise one day will be fulfilled. Now, what's fascinating about that is for generations, put yourself in the story. Zechariah had ancestors and relatives who had died waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. For hundreds, think about generations of kids and families and whole societies that had never seen the fulfillment of the promise. And that promise goes back to Genesis, but it's rooted in Jesus. It's rooted in the fact that one day, through one man, all of the world would be redeemed and rescued and eventually restored. That God would send someone, a deliverer, a redeemer, a Messiah. And he was going to come to earth and set things right. He was going to bring justice. He was going to bring freedom. He was going to bring salvation. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth are part of this community, this band of people who were crazy enough to still believe that. They said, we're going to give everything. We're going to stay right. When Jews had fallen away and walked away, said, you guys are wasting your time. It's been 700 years. Do you actually think that promise is ever going to be fulfilled? You're crazy. Why do you still go to the temple? Why do you still observe festivals? Why do you still celebrate what God had done? Why do you still attend the after party, if you will, of what God had done in the past? What's the point? Zechariah and Elizabeth stayed true. They pressed on. They recognized that there was a promise coming that was yet to be fulfilled. There's some clues in the story, though, that kind of bring it to home for us. It brings the gravity of this situation even closer. Look if you've got your Bible in verse 7. It says that they were childless. because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. We talked about this in previous series, but the whole idea of in Jewish culture in first century Israel, to be childless as a woman associated you with having no value in that culture. So your primary contribution to the society, to the neighborhood, to your family, to your generations previous to you was the fact that you could bear a son primarily, or at least a child, to carry on the income, the security, the lineage, the name. It was a big deal. And so picture yourself as Elizabeth, not able to conceive, aging. Think about the pain. Think about the nights where her and Zechariah laid in bed and were praying, just crying out to God, those tears that burn your face. God, will you give us a son? I don't want to be made fun of by my neighbors anymore. I don't want to be harassed when I go to the temple. Hey, had a kid yet? No. You get older and older and older, and this progresses and becomes almost a part of your DNA. You know those lies that you tell yourself that just become who you are? You almost don't know them from truth anymore. It was that idea that maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God doesn't see. Maybe my point is just to live out a small existence and in the back of my mind knowing that maybe there'll be a promise someday, but I may never live to see it. And I'll be childless. To be childless was to be shamed. It was to be insecure. It was to have moments of depression and anxiety about, God, what are you doing? How can I even make it? How do I press on? And Zechariah, on the other hand, is on the flip side of that. So picture yourself in his situation. Zechariah is trying to explain their situation to his friends at the temple, and he's like, I don't know. I don't think she did anything wrong. Like, that was a common belief. If you were childless, you obviously messed up in some significant way as a child. And Elizabeth didn't do that. It says she was blameless. She observed all of the Lord's commands. And Zechariah has to go to the temple day after day and hanging around the proverbial water cooler in Jerusalem with his friends trying to explain, I don't know. I don't know what's wrong. I mean, I know we're getting older, but I thought that we did everything right. And yet the promise is unfulfilled. To Zechariah, just like the shepherds we talked about last week, ordinary day. He's going in for something that he was trained to do, something that was normal for him, going into the temple to offer a sacrifice. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 11. So Zechariah is in this kind of inner part of the temple. Think about if this room had kind of an inner room within it, and only a couple people are allowed in every time, one or two times a year. Think about that. So Zechariah is led into this kind of inner room, this holy of holies, if you will. And he's in there, and he's offering the incense and making sure that worship service and everything goes according to plan. And watch what happens. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, like me, he would also be startled. He was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, and angels say this all the time. It's like they don't have any other words to say. Do not be afraid, right? It's like their go-to. Like, I don't know what else to say. Do not be afraid. Like, you're obviously gripped with fear and freaking out. Don't be afraid. And then he goes on, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Think about that. There's times in my life, and maybe this is just me, there's times in my life where I don't necessarily need to know what God's answer is, but I really want to be heard. I want to know that God has heard my prayer. Think about that. The prayers you've been praying maybe for a year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. What if God was able to whisper to you audibly and say, your prayer's been heard? Think about that moment for Zechariah. This guy had been through it. This guy was made fun of. This guy was likely depressed and at the same time trying to stay true, trying to push on with this promise still being unfulfilled. Your prayer's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. This guy's like, hold on a second. I'm an old dude. Like, how's this going to happen? He's probably a little bit skeptical. And you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. That's maybe why my parents named me John. I'm not sure. But there was not a lot of rejoicing happening once I grew up. So he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Remember that promise, Genesis 12. All of the nations will be blessed through and be brought back to God. So verse 17, he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that is a prophet, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, if you're in a season of waiting, if you're in a season of doubt, if you're in a season of unfulfilled promises, stories for you, you're at the right place. You're in the right place in the gospel story, because look what happens in verse 18. Zechariah asks kind of a duh question, like a no-brainer question. Here's what he says. If you've got your Bible, you see it. Zechariah asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? How can I be so sure of this? And this is a good one. Guys, if you're listening, you need to practice this like the day is long. I'm an old man. He doesn't say it about his wife, though. I and my wife is well along in years. He's not really sure how to say that in the right way. And literally, God's right before him. He's like, I don't know how to word this, but God's going to probably smite me down if I call my wife an old woman. So I'm going to say she's well along in years. See, scripture is pretty funny if you read it the right way. So he asks, how can I be sure of this? Fair question, right? If you're in Zechariah's shoes and you had generations of your family die and go to heaven with that promise still unfulfilled, but you began to clue in that no, actually, you're going to have a son named John, and he's going to be the predecessor to Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Restorer of all things. I'd be asking, how can I be sure of this too? Because not only were the odds stacked against me physically, but they're stacked against me even in terms of my own experience. It's just so far from the reality that Zechariah and Elizabeth had lived into up until this point. Here's what I think is true, and I think this is hope for us. I think this story points out an important truth that we see again and again in the gospel story, but especially at Christmas, is this: that God fulfills his promises through unlikely people. God fulfills his promises through unlikely people. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth were not the best candidate for God's promise to be fulfilled. He knew that. He was questioning the angel who, if I was him, I'm not questioning an angel, right? They just dropped in and I'm gripped with fear and I decide I've got the stones. How can I be sure of this? And the angel's like, did you miss something? Like, I just showed up in your ordinary life and I gave you this promise. And this promise is going to be fulfilled in order to fulfill the greatest promise. That is that Jesus would come and restore. Next week, we're going to look at Mary's story. Very similar story to Zechariah, but she does a couple things better than Zechariah in this case. But the same promise is fulfilled. And I was reading this story a couple weeks ago. And again, I've read this story before. If you've been around church any length of time, you've probably heard at least bits and pieces of the Christmas story, and maybe even sermons on this specific passage right here. But it began for me to plague the question, how many times do I ask God, how can I be so sure of this? I mean, what are the areas of my life, of your life, in which you'd ask this question? What have I stopped believing? What have we stopped believing? What have you stopped believing? What are the areas? Maybe it's just in your family. You look around your family tree and you see the brokenness and the pain and the suffering and the problems and the fighting and the tension. And God's promise is that he can break down every single wall relationally and bring people into unity. That's his prayer. Wow, how can you be so sure, right? Have we stopped believing that? Have we stopped believing that as we step out in faith and boldness, maybe to invite someone to Christmas or to share the good news or to share our story of how Jesus is at work in our life, and yet we don't do that because we have fear, there's hesitation, there's the awkwardness of how do I even bring this up, and yet God says every time you do that, he's with you. Have you stopped believing that? Well, financially, right? It's Christmas. There's extra financial pressure in this time. You're buying gifts. You're like, swipe, swipe, swipe. I'm not sure how we're going to cover that. January, hopefully you take longer to get here this time. But you kind of, you live in that. You live in the pressure financially when it comes to Christmas. Yet God says, don't worry. Steward, give, be generous, and I'll provide. Every time I will provide. He doesn't give you a clause, doesn't give you an option in that. He literally says there's no contingency. I have your back when your money and your finances are where they need to be. Man, that is such hope when it comes to Christmas. But what have you stopped believing? Mark Batterson, in his book, The Circle Maker, talks about prayer. He's talking about all the things that we want to change, and prayer, even for our staff, has been a thing we've been learning a lot about these past couple months. But he writes this quote, and it kind of struck me when it comes to this question. When you look at this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, here's what he says in the book. Sometimes the circumstances we're asking God to change are the very circumstances God is using to change us. Man, that's true. If you've walked with Jesus for a day, or a year, or 10 years, or 30 years, you know that that is true. And that's not to say that God brings in situations like he did for Elizabeth, that she's going to be childless forever, but that he always keeps his promises. He always is near. He always is providing. He's always bringing comfort when we need comfort. He's always bringing peace when we need peace. And this Christmas season, it may feel like just another Christmas, but what if this Christmas was different? What if you realize that the circumstances that you are just praying tooth and nail for God to change actually had the potential to change you? See, what I found, and we talked about it last week, but what I found is that you can't really successfully avoid Christmas. It seems to always pop up on the calendar, right? It just happens. Christmas is happening whether you're ready or not, whether you've got your gifts or not. It just begins to happen. And a couple people could do a couple different things with Christmas. You could explain it away. You could reinterpret what it means. You could treat it like any other family event. You could treat it as a time in which you dread financially the time that's coming. You could treat it as a time you're like, how do I avoid my family for this month? Like, how do I figure that out? How do I avoid it? How do I explain it away? But the truth is that Christmas happens. And if Christmas is anything, and if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is at the core of what it means to believe that Christmas is what it is that Christmas is a fulfilled promise. Christmas is the anticipation, what we call Advent, the season of waiting, of hoping, of yearning, that deep word of striving, of our lives being aligned in such a way that we know that one day the promise will come true. And Christmas is the moment, it's the day, not necessarily December 24th, 25th, or 26th, or any of that, but recognizing that's a day in which we symbolically celebrate. There's a party around the fact that God keeps his promises. You know that there's 3,000 promises God makes in the Bible? That's huge. Yet, God fulfills every promise. God always keeps his promise. And in this, you may have your Bible there, and you see your kind of subtitle above verse 5 in Luke 1, the birth of John the Baptist foretold. If you go on to read the Gospel of Luke, this account, this biography of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, we see that John was the forerunner. He paved the way, somewhat literally, for Jesus' ministry to actually happen. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, they got front row seats to that happening in their life because they waited, but they knew that God would fulfill his promise. I was reminded of a quirky habit that I have when it comes to winter. So there's a couple things I do to get to winter. One is knowing that there will be a summer. That's huge hope for me. I just constantly look at pictures. I worked with a lady who once continued to have a screensaver of Aruba on her work computer. And she was like, one day I'll get there. Every year she went there for 2 weeks at a time. It's like what she lived for. She just was yearning for that promise of Aruba to be fulfilled. So some of you may do something like that. I do something a little bit more risky. Now, when it's Christmas and my 2005 Toyota RAV4 is feeling particularly adventurous, I like to drift into my parking spot. Now, I just gave something away to you, and so I come here way before any of you, so you're okay. Don't freak out, and I'll leave after you leave, so don't freak out. But I've kind of picked up this habit in the last couple years, since my parents don't drive with me in the car anymore, of drifting into my parking spot. Now, again, you're freaking out a little bit, and it's okay because I only do it when there's like a pretty much empty parking lot and things are relatively safe conditions, okay? I don't do it when I know there's black ice all the time. And so, I say that from past experience, but I've never wrecked a car in the process. So, I did this yesterday. My brother and I, he's also my friend, but my brother and I were going to run on some trails. We're going up to Amon Park, which is over in the Sandale area. And one thing I love about it, it's got a really big parking lot right in front of the trailhead. And so what I decided to do was freak him out a little bit. He's what I would call uptight, okay? He's very tense all of the time, and there's no chill involved in his life, okay? He's a very intense guy. And so what I decided to do is like, hey, I normally do this when I'm alone, but I'm going to drift into my spot, okay? And he's right here in the passenger seat. So we go ahead, we start to kind of make our way into this parking lot. Everything is normal. And I gas it, and I just swing into that parking spot, and he just, you know when you're teaching your kids to drive, you constantly grip whatever that side handle is. You're like, oh my gosh, this is going to end really, really poorly. That's exactly what he was doing, but I drifted in. All things went really well. See, what I like about that is I kind of have some control still, but there's an element where I don't have control, and I kind of like that part too. That's where adrenaline rushes in. You're like, I don't know if this is going to end right, and you kind of end up in the spot, and you've got control. You've got control. Now, what I don't like is when I'm on the highway and I hit a patch of black ice. I'm trying to exit off of the expressway and I hit a patch of black ice and I don't really have any control. I don't really know if I'm actually going to end up in the back of this person's trunk or not. And there's kind of just a loss of control in the moment. That's what I prefer. I prefer control. Here's what I think we do with promises, though. We often exchange what we prefer for what God has promised. There's so many times in my life, and maybe this is true for you, that I have to look back and say, oh man, I missed it. I missed what God had promised me, whether it was a promise to be with me, to provide for me, to be with me, to actually embolden my conversations, to pray with me in the Spirit as I'm praying for things. And those promises for me, it's way easier to exchange what I want. I'd rather give something I prefer, give something I control, or manipulate this or that, or this relationship, or this financial situation so that I can maintain control. But think about Zachariah and Elizabeth. Talk about someone with zero control. I mean, they had no control over the fact that they were childless and shamed and insecure financially, not sure where they're going to end up since they had no kids to take care of them in their old age. But often I find we do this too. We exchange what we prefer for what God has promised. And maybe for you, it's just knowing your prayer's been heard. Maybe for you this Christmas season, it's just the reality that has to sink into your bones that God is with you. As we sang about last week, Emmanuel, God is with us. I need to know that. Not just know it in here, but know it here. I need to experience that. And God's promises, when they're fulfilled, or something we're celebrating. When God does keep his promise, think about the last time there was something that you needed. Maybe it's money or relationally or a job or something, and God came through. Did you take time to pause and celebrate? You're a better person than me because often that'll happen. God will fulfill a promise in my life and I just move on. I'm like, oh, I did a good job there. It has nothing to do with me. But think about the moment Zachariah and Elizabeth found out that news. He first questions it, but later you see Zechariah actually singing a song. And I don't know if he had a good voice. I don't think he was paid to do this. But you see in verse 76 of Luke 1, there's this song. And I just want to kind of pull out one little piece of it, and then we'll close. Zechariah is singing, not just for joy that God has fulfilled his promise, but through his life, through his family. And you, my child, he's talking about his son, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, talking about Jesus, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. Verse 80 goes on, after the song is done, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. See, when God keeps his promise, we've got reason to celebrate. But it kind of makes me ask the question, what does God celebrate? What does God celebrate? Have you ever thought about that question? What does Jesus get excited about? What does Jesus have a party for? What kind of party does Jesus invite us into when we actually show up to heaven? It's actually found in Luke 15. Luke 15, there's three stories. Lost coin, lost sheep, we've talked about that before. Zeros is kind of based on that idea. And a lost son. Maybe some of you have kids that are far from God. If they came back to God, I hope you'd throw a party. I hope you'd be really, really excited, because that's what happens in Luke 15. The son walks away from his father's household, takes his father's inheritance, spends it on terrible things, and comes home. And he's walking down this road, and the father, with no inhibition, with no pretense, books it down the driveway, embraces his son, invites him back. They kill the fatted calf, which I don't know what that means now, but it's a big steak. I just picture a big steak in the house. They're having a party. They're celebrating together. But the only interesting part about this story is the only person that's kind of condemned or kind of puts a downer on the story is the older brother. Why? Because the older brother couldn't celebrate. He didn't celebrate what the father was celebrating. He wasn't on board. And so many of us miss out on God's blessing and celebration in our own lives because we haven't experienced that party for ourselves. We haven't experienced what it's like to see people who are far from God actually come to him. That's the power of an invitation. That's the power of the card that's on your seat. Is that that could mean a changed family, a changed generation, a changed workplace, a changed school, a changed church or churches or communities. I'm in on that. Sign me up. That is worth giving our life to. Because here's the sad part and the sobering part for us when it comes to these promises. God uses people to reach people. I don't know if you knew that. He's not sending angels every day to every place to do his work. He's actually equipped you, the church, the people that God's planted his spirit and heart within to reach his community. And God's heart is to bring people back. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes for a second. Not for a whole time, and don't fall asleep. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, I want you just to hear this. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, days like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to die, but everyone to come to repentance. You can open your eyes. Here's what's beautiful about that. That promise, that word, that scripture, the only plan on the planet for that to happen is you and me. There's no plan B. It's you, or God's going to send a bunch of angels. And I prefer to be in on that mission. I don't know about you. That makes me excited. That's worth getting up early for. That's worth doing stuff for. It's worth giving my life and sacrificing where I need to sacrifice. But that's the story of God. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that's what happens. And God's heart is to bring people back. There's a reason that there's 2.3 billion Christians today in the world. 2.3 billion. That's a massive number. Picture us gathered in this room. It'd be a little tight. That's all I'm going to say. Be a little tight. We'd probably fill all of Byron Center with all these people worshiping Jesus together. But think about the fact that you and I have a role to play, a gift to use, a contribution to make. And that we could actually see zero lives unchanged by Jesus Christ because he promises to be with us. He promises to be with us. This Christmas season, one of the most fun things I did that's not related to Christmas at all was last Sunday night, was being a part of what we call Behind the Lines. Behind the Lines is really an opportunity to ask questions, to celebrate what God has done, to look at stats and metrics that tell stories for us, to share stories of how God is changing lives. We kind of open it up for questions. And one of the best things about my Christmas season, you may be like, you're exaggerating, I'm really not. One of the best things at this Christmas season is someone asks the question, what should we be praying for as a church? They just ask that question. No pretense, just what are we wrestling through? What do we need to be praying for as a church? And I paused and I celebrated for a moment in my heart. I was like, yes, that is it. If we're after that question, God is going to fulfill his promise to reach all people through us. There's a map here of Byron Center. I just want to throw that up. You probably already know what it looks like. But there's Byron Center, and it's relatively small, right? If you zoomed it out to America, you barely could see it. You kept zooming out to our continent, very, very small. If you zoomed it out to our world or took a picture from space, there's no way you're going to see Byron Center. How does God see Byron Center? Not in a geographic square, not by schools or churches or workplaces. He sees people. He sees people that are far from him. He sees people that are close to him. He sees people that were close and have wandered away. He sees people that are apathetic to faith and have no interest in God at all. He sees people who have been really hurt by the church. They need healing, and there's wounds there that only time and love from people like you and me will heal. He sees people, and he celebrates when those people are found. He celebrates when those people who were dead in sin have come alive in Christ, had breath back in their lungs. You may sit here today and feel unlikely. You may feel like an unlikely person, but God keeps his promises through unlikely people. In high school, I felt unlikely. I was like, there's no way God is using this nerdy redhead to do anything significant in life. And I'm not where I want to be. I'm not fully in the center of all the things I think God wants to do in my life. I haven't achieved it all yet. I'm not done. But at the same time, I feel like I'm a part of that mission. I feel like zeros for me is something that's in my bones. I want to see that happen. God uses unlikely people to fulfill his promise. So I want to pray for you, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to go back to our lives. And I pray that this Christmas, it would be different. You treat it different. You think about it different. You pray different. You believe different. So I pray for you. Lord, we just celebrate together the fact that you're here, you're present, that you love us, that there's massive hope in the crazy belief that you fulfill your promises through unlikely people. Thank you for people like Zachariah and Elizabeth, whose stories we can draw from. Such a deep well of wisdom and experience that though their promises were unfulfilled, and though we probably live in unfulfilled promises even today, that you're working. You're present, you're real. And as we stay faithful to you, as we walk in step with your Holy Spirit, that you will fulfill every promise that you make. God, I pray that even this Christmas, as we take these cards, that our heart would be burdened for lost people. That in moments of prayer, you'd help us to weep, you'd help us to be broken over the fact that there are thousands of people in this square that don't know you. I pray you just help lead us, Lord. We need you to lead us. We need your wisdom and your boldness to lead us. To reveal love to people who feel unloved. To reveal hope who, for some, hope is fleeting and gone. So thank you for Christmas. Thank you for keeping your promises. Help us to build our life on the things that you love, the things that you celebrate, the things that you care about. We'll give you all the praise and honor and glory when those things happen too. Because you're worth it all. You're worthy. So we love you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's sing together.